Exodus chapter 34, 29 to 35.
God's Word.
When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be reading from verses 7 through 18 this morning. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed that glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. I did an unofficial kind of, survey, an unofficial inquiry into the churches of our denomination. And I don't know exactly how many churches we have, but I got through about 50 of them. I thought that was a good enough representative example. And I found that over 20%, something like 24%, have some variation in their name of the word covenant in it. That shouldn't be surprising to most of you. Christ, covenant, new covenant, covenant of grace, covenant life, something like that. About 20% or so. Is there something significant about this? I think there probably is. We don't name our churches with frivolous names. At least we try not to. Some possibly do. Paul's assertion at the end of chapter 3, verse 6, is that his ministry is that of a new covenant. He says, "Who has made us sufficient That is God. It's not a question. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He begins here, and he really began back up in verse 17 of chapter 2, with a tone of comparison, contrasting two things. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he calls those who are not ministers of the new covenant peddlers of God's word. And one is right to infer, as he's going through the passage up to where we're at now, that Paul is causing his ministry to be compared and contrasted with the ministry of those who would put forth the Mosaic covenant as still a way to salvation. Not that it ever was. The old covenant, that which was ministered by Moses, of which we read here, and which is also in our summary of the law and in our Old Testament reading from Exodus, which is this covenant that was given to Moses, is contrasted with the new covenant that Paul brings, and it is in this passage that we begin to see it defined in all of its glory. The question we have to ask as we look in it is this: what is new about the new covenant? Now, what do we mean when we use the word new? What effect does using the word new have on the old? Anyone familiar with the complicated discussion of the question I just asked? Actually, the exasperatingly complicated discussion of the question I just asked will not rush to make an answer right away, but will insist that it should be answered. I don't think it's as complicated as many make it. However, I do think it is important enough for us to get right because of what is at stake in misunderstanding it. Why would it be so important to get it right? Well, you know, when I teach people how to study the Bible, not when I teach people the Bible, but when I teach people how to study the Bible, one of the foundational tasks that I teach them to do is to engage in a thorough and ruthless process of observation. Just tell me what's there. What does it say? Now, if you look at the words of verses 7 through 11 of our passage today, I think you'll get an idea if you just look at the words that are repeated more than any other. And if you look at those words, and I'm not talking about the word the or of, I'm talking about the word glory. It should be gloriously obvious that that is a key word in this passage from verses 7 through 11. Another observation that I teach people to make is to look also at words of relation, words that relate words to other words, like more than, less than. In this case, how much more, which is represented by one word in the original, malon. As Paul is writing, he's putting forth a comparison of one glory to another glory. Over 10 times he uses the word glory, just in verses 7 through 11. Not over 10 times, exactly 10 times. This comparison, like I said, it already started in chapter 2, verse 17, and continues on through chapter 3. The new and old are being compared to one another, and by the time we get to chapter 3, verses 7, it is the glory of the old and new are contrasted. Having already compared the place where the covenant will be written, in the old it was in the tablets of stone, the new on the hearts. In verses 4 through 6, he speaks of the effectiveness of the covenant. And you will recall my cheeky and clever title from last week, Competent Incompetence. It is a competent covenant, this new covenant. It actually works. It is effective, as opposed to the incompetent covenant of the law of the Old Testament, of the old, which could not save anyone. By the time we get to verse 7 of 11, we start to see what's at stake and why we have to answer what's new about the new covenant is that it has better glory. Glory is a word we use and bat around a lot, right? Well, what to understand this is, we have got to examine where the illustration in verses 7 through 11 comes from. And it's from the verse, it's from the chapters 32 through 34 of Exodus. And I know you appreciated my not reading the entire passage from 32 through 34, but I invite you, and I say to you, you are free to read that this afternoon by yourself. What you will discover is the glory of God was always supposed to be right there with the people. But because of their own disobedience, God moved the glory away from them so that only one, Moses, could have access to the glory of God. The glory of God is understood in a very large and complicated, not so much complicated, but a huge theme throughout the Word of God. Let me draw from a couple of passages I know you have familiarity with. You remember Isaiah 6 as we were going through Isaiah together, and how the glory of God filled the temple. All right, the word there in the original is kavod. It means heavy. Okay, this is heavy. This is a heavy place with the glory of God in it. It is heavy. That is how it is described in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah beholds the glory of God. It is so heavy that he wants to leave this presence. In Exodus 34, the passage which we just read, it talks about the shining of that glory out. And you, some of you know the word that goes with this. It is Shekinah, the shining out of glory. So we start to get an idea that glory here has to do with God's presence and nature, his revealing himself in his power and favor and might, and even in his image. He is shining forth. He is heavy. He is weighty. By the time Luke 2 comes along and the glory of the Lord shines round about the angels as they announce the birth of Christ, the shepherds, in seeing this shining out, are shocked and dismayed and scared. So much so that the spoken word of the angel is the only thing that comforts them. Fear not, for I bring you good news that you have a Savior, Christ the Lord. In Luke 9, the apostles are watching on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus is transfigured and the glory of God shines forth from him, so bright they cannot look upon it, and they are scared. And it is only when the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," that they are comforted and begin to rise up and begin to worship. And Peter, even overcome with it, insists upon erecting tabernacles there. It is the glory of God that is this abiding radiance of God's presence. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 even says that Christ himself is the radiance of the glory of God, the outshining of his nature. To be in the presence of God's glory is to have his favor, his protection, his presence. So when here in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 11, we find the extent of the glory of something, the pivotal convincer that the new something is superior to the old something, we see what's at stake is the whole weight of God's glory. And what is it that is God's glory, his will, his plan? What is it that makes it operate? What is it that is valuable? Why is that? Now, if you just look back at verses 7 through 11 of this passage, it goes something like this. If you just remove all of the extra words that are clarifying and just follow the argument, it says three comparisons, and we're going to key these off of the three if statements that are found in the paragraph. All right, so it says, but the force of the flow of the passage goes like this. But if the ministry of death, okay, that's the ministry of the old covenant. All right, if the ministry of the death comes with glory, with God's presence and with his abiding presence, how much more shall the ministry of the Spirit be with glory? If the Spirit is set against the ministry of death, the Spirit is the Spirit that gives life, from verse 6. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the ministry of the Spirit is the life-giving Spirit, the life-giving covenant, the new covenant. Okay, so that's the first one. Then it says, for if the ministry of condemnation, that's the old covenant, comes with glory, how much more the ministry of righteousness shall overflow with glory. Now the third, for if that which is being abolished, or passing away, or fading, comes with glory, how much more that which stays shall be with glory. This is a classic argument from light to heavy. Okay? From lesser to greater. It's a common way that Jewish rabbis would argue. It's a common way we always argue too. If you won't, my father used to say, if you won't obey your teacher, how are you going to obey me? Your teacher, you don't have to obey all the time, but your father, you better obey. This is a classic form of argument. You find it in Hebrews 2, verse 2. You're familiar with the first part of Hebrews, where the message from angels and the gospel from angels is compared, the nature of angels is compared with Christ. See, it ends with this. For since the message declared by angels, that is, the old covenant, proved reliable, and transgressions against this covenant were just, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the gospel of the new covenant, delivered by Jesus, authenticated by God, and ministered through His Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and through the gospel? And we pause here to make one statement. We are not understanding, or should not understand, that the argument from light to heavy does not mean that there's no glory in the Old Testament. That's particularly not at all what is being said. There is glory there. That's how come it can be argued from less to greater, you see. It's not like it had no glory or was invalid. When Paul uses the term, it seems, and it certainly by the text indicates, that the term new and old are not one is thrown away and the other is now replacing it, but that the new one actually fulfills or completes the old one. So while the old one is no longer the one in operation, it is not overdone by the new, but it is fulfilled by the new. Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think I came to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. Now that the completion of the old has been accomplished in the person and work of Christ, the birth, the life, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the intercession, the return, the judgment, and the glory of His victory, all of that, because that has been completed in the person of Christ, now that that's true, the new covenant in the Spirit is here. There is no need, no use for the old, which never could save in the first place. That's why verse 10 says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it. The sun is shining outside, right? What would a 25-watt bulb add to that? Or how could you compare a 25-watt bulb to the sunshine outside? It wouldn't compare. That's the way I want you to think about the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new covenant. The glory of the old covenant is like a Christmas bulb in a dark room. It's got some light, but the new covenant is the sun of righteousness. Why does the city four square have no need of sun or moon? Because He is its light, for He is all light. This is the glory we're talking about. The newness of the new covenant is not better or improving. It is perfection and completion of the old, not overturning or contradicting it, but completing it. So that's the passage's meaning, all right? That's what the text says. What we're going to do now is attempt to apply those three comparisons and call that three ways the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, okay? So let's look at the first one of those ways. The new covenant brings not death, but life. The new covenant brings not death, but life. Eyes on the text here. Okay, verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gain at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Reach back into verse 6, and you find that the ministry of the Spirit, or the ministry of the Spirit as it's spoken of in verse 8, corresponds to what he says in verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It is the new covenant that gives life. The old covenant gives death. So what was this death of the old covenant? The law did come with great glory. We read about that in Exodus chapter 34, and you are welcome to read all the rest of that later. The law came with great glory, such glory that could not even be looked upon. Yes. But as the word says, before they had even received all of that covenant, what did they do but construct for themselves a golden calf? Even before they got the thing, they broke it. So what is it that's true about the Ten Commandments? Can they, will they be kept by us? No. The Word of God tells us that. When we read the summary of the law, the Ten Commandments, when we recite them, we don't recite them as saying, we will do all these things so that we will be righteous before your sight, O God. No, we're doing it saying, we are utterly undone and have no way to be righteous before you. Look at the standard of your holiness, which is beyond our ability to even understand or do. Lord, these commandments are so holy and we are so sinful. It is to you, therefore, we must cast ourselves upon you for the mercy that is only found in Christ, who kept them. That's the life of the new covenant. The ministry of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the ministry, that is, the law of sin and of death. What is our life in the new covenant? Our life is the life of Christ. Our life is the resurrection of Christ. Our life is the reality that we are being transformed day by day into the image of the Christ who died for us on the cross. This all being an act of God's sovereign grace to bring us to Him. So how should we live in the light that is the glory of the new covenant? Here's one thing you can do today. You can realize that you are a sinner under condemnation by the law. And the law should produce for you in the light of the glory of Christ a repentance so profound and a hatred of sin so deep that you will do anything to throw it off. You will seek any relief and know that the only hope for relief of your sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is upon Him that you should call, and to Him you should call right now. Right now. We'll wait. The Pharisee and the Republican, not the Republican, the Pharisee and the publican are standing in the temple to pray. The Pharisee is at the front, and he is boasting of his good works and his righteousness. He's boasting of his place. He's boasting of his gender. He's boasting of everything in himself. The publican is in the back, the tax collector, the scum of the earth, you know. And he's in the back, and what does he say? Lord, have mercy on me. That's what the law brings us to. That's the death of the old covenant. But it's the new covenant in which death becomes life. For the death of Christ is the death of death in us. And the life of Christ is the life we have in Him. What point is there calling attention to yourself and the things you think you deserve in this world? You don't deserve the mercy of God. You don't deserve the grace of God. That's why it's called grace. Because He has reached down to help you who are helpless. All of us. Every single one of us. It is the prayer of the publican you must pray today. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. So, the new covenant brings not death, but life. The second thing is, looking in verse 9 now, the new covenant brings not condemnation, but righteousness. Now you look at verse 9 and you see there's a phrase there. It says, For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. That word, for if, should be translated since. It's better translated since because what follows it is true. There is glory in the ministry of condemnation. Yep. What is that glory that's the ministry of condemnation? Well, since puts the idea of what the Ten Commandments are really for into view. Some would just throw out the whole thing of the Ten Commandments. Indeed, some throw out the whole Old Testament and refuse to even use it. Since puts the Ten Commandments in their proper perspective, we're okay with the idea that the old is the ministry of condemnation. We understand that. If we are Christians, sinners, we understand that knowing that we are sinners has driven us to Christ for mercy. And so it is glory to know that you're a sinner, to know that you need forgiveness. For it says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. Come to me who are poor in spirit. The rich in spirit need not apply. Those who are poor in spirit come. Those who understand they are condemned by what the law says. The holiness of God comes up against their own sin. It shows our sin. It defines God's righteousness. Those who are His understand that and glory in it. For it is true. The law does not save, but it is truly righteous, and it's undeniable. The law condemns all who do not come to Christ, because it already condemns all of those who don't do it. We all don't do it. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that all who would believe in Him, whosoever should believe in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For He came not to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. That leads us to the righteousness, therefore, of the new covenant. It is the work and person of Christ to fulfill the law as the sinless, perfect God and man who stood in the people's place, who stood in the path of the wrath of God's righteous judgment, His condemnation. That's called the cross. The cross is your redemption. If you know your sin, it is the only redemption you can call upon. Without the cross, the wrath of God is coming straight at you and mowing you down. The wrath of God, you will not escape. If without the cross, you are left vulnerable. You are left condemned. You are left dead in your trespasses and sins. But with the cross of shame, where Christ died for your sins, you trust in Him. Sin's penalty, sin's death sentence, is the death sentence He took upon you, took upon Himself for your sake. What is the righteousness of the new covenant? It is the perfection of the person work of Christ to bring us from condemnation to righteousness by His cross. Well, how does the glory of the new covenant then, how is that our deliverance from condemnation? Well, Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who not only died for him on the cross, but also was raised again. Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus changed him forever. And our encounter with the same risen Christ changes us forever as sinners who know our sin. It is the risen Christ who is our Savior and our Lord. All of Paul's old covenant law-keeping achievements that he was so intent on keeping, and he recounts all those in Philippians. You've heard that before. Born circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc. All the things he would brag on, he counts them irrelevant and worthless in the light of the glory of Christ's perfection as his Savior and his Lord. He says, no longer does he want a righteousness of his own, but only that righteousness which comes through Christ. The by grace righteousness of the new covenant. That is the righteousness that comes out of condemnation. The new covenant fulfilling the old covenant. So we see that there is, when the new covenant comes, it is not one of death, but of life. It is not of condemnation, but of righteousness. And finally, the new covenant comes not as that which fades away, but as that which is everlasting. Now verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end, what's that? The old covenant, comes with glory. Yes, it came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. The word there for permanent is that which it remains. It's the same word, a derivative of it, is the word that Jesus uses when he says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. What he means is there are many staying places. There are many places of permanence. There are many of them, and they have glory. Why is the fading away of the glory? What is the fading away, that is, of the old covenant? What's so fading away about it? We don't read anywhere in the Old Testament where the glory faded from his face. Well, we read in the New Testament that it did. And that's also God's word. We know that people did talk to Moses and were not put off by his glory later, so the glory had to fade. Eventually, the glory-filled face of Moses did fade to the point of disappearing. Why? Because the Old Covenant was never meant to last. It was there to be fulfilled. It was there to point to Christ. It was there to lead God's people to know their helplessness. The Old Covenant was never a solution. It was just a promise of better things. Itself, the Old Covenant itself, by itself, kills. It condemns. It brings out sin. It doesn't solve sin. And it certainly wasn't God's last word on the subject of sin. Because it was to Jeremiah that he says, I have to make a new covenant. One that will not be broken. One that will never pass away. One that will be where I will write it upon the hearts of my people, and they will not have to be taught to know by a law. They'll be taught to know by the Spirit. And that new covenant in the Spirit will be a permanent new covenant that will never pass away. The glory of the old was marvelous. It was. It must have been an interesting thing to see as the people of the Old Testament moved around and the glory went with them. But all of that glory is nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant in Christ. It was passing away. Though Jeremiah's promises the final solution, they are all fulfilled in Christ, and that is the permanence of the new covenant. What was promised through Jeremiah. Now, how does this permanence of the new covenant affect our relationship with God? Well, the old covenant was a way for them to approach the glory of God without being consumed. It was a mercy that God gave them to prevent them from being the objects of condemnation they truly deserve to be. But as 1 Corinthians 13:10 says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The gospel message of salvation by grace through faith is God's final word to us who are his people, that in the death of Jesus on the cross, he has obtained eternal redemption for his people. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Eternal redemption is in the new covenant. There was no redemption in the old covenant. So the new covenant brings death, not life, condemnation. The new covenant brings not death, but life, not condemnation, but righteousness, not fading away, but is everlasting. The old covenant of Sinai, like I said several times, it had glory. It's not like it didn't have any, but it just served as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us of the righteousness of Christ. The law, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, they all revealed God's glory, but they find their fulfillment not in the doing of human works, but in the doing of the work of Christ. The old covenant surpasses the glory of Christ. The old covenant is the 25-watt bulb out in the parking lot. The new covenant is the sun in the sky. Why bother with such dim bulb Christianity? We're to be in the light of the sun. Now, the folly of the false apostles in Paul's day is the death-dealing message that man is justified by both Christ's work and his own doing of the law, which is why Paul is so intent on making sure everybody understands this is clear. There is no adding to or supplanting the work of Christ. Now, recently I had a conversation, and it's marvelous to be out in the community and have conversations with people, although you kind of brought up short about how lost some folks are, and it causes you to have great compassion, which is also good, for we should pray for those we talk to. Man said to me, there's thousands of religions. How do I know? Nobody knows what's right. Just follow one and be sincere. I said, I didn't say these very words to him, but I'm saying them to you. Paul and all ministers of the new covenant, all believers in the new covenant, that is, believers in Christ, know that there are not thousands of religions, but that there are only two religions. When I say religions, we're kind of loath to use that word. It usually means man's works to be justified. We're using it in the sense the Bible uses it, that the way we relate to God in our expression and living out of our faith is our religion. There's one religion that says this: you don't feel like God loves you or that you're connected with God. So here's the thing. To be accepted by God, what you need to do is you need to please him as much as you can by doing your best in all that you do, by making sure that all your good deeds at the end of the day weigh your bad deeds, that you do more good than bad, Try hard. Do your best and God will do the rest. God helps those who help themselves. There is no more damning bunch of words than that right there. That's the religion of the rest of the world. That's the first religion. That's the religion of man. That's the religion of death. That's the religion of the old covenant misunderstanding. The other religion is the true religion, the biblical religion. And we'll just stop using the word religion now. We'll just say it's the gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't say do all you can and let God do the rest. It says no, your sin has rendered you helpless before God to please him in any way. Your sin, which has been practicing in your life and you become an expert in it, and I have become an expert in it. We have all become an expert in our sin. We have done this since we first existed, and only God's work in Christ and no one else's work will save you. The death sentence you deserve for your sin, that I deserve for my sin, is taken by Christ alone, His work alone on the cross to die for those He has called to Himself. The life that He lives because He has been raised from the dead is theirs because they trust in Him, having repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the biblical religion. This is justification. This is the New Covenant religion. This is why we name our churches New Covenant. We want you to know that we are New Covenant churches. I say just call your church Christ Presbyterian Church, and it sort of summarizes all that anyway, right? Okay. Shameless plug. Man's work to add to or supplant Christ's work leads to death, condemnation, and will never last. That work will burn up. Christ's work, and Christ's work alone saves. Sinner, you cannot make up for all the bad you've done by doing a bunch of good. You cannot fix your broken life by doing a bunch of good things. You cannot solve your separation from God by your own means. You have to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to forsake your own striving, your own reliance on your own works, and you have to believe the good news that, sinner, your sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ, who took them to the cross and moved them as far as the east is from the west. Let us pray. Lord, our God, maker of the universe, who dwells in unapproachable light and yet has condescended to us to deal with us according to your holy covenants. We thank you that, Lord, you have not left the fulfillment of the everlasting new covenant of grace in the purview of our own works, but have instead, O Lord, through the sole work of Christ, accomplished our salvation, and by the work of your Holy Spirit applied it to us, that we have union with everything that He is, that you see us in the righteousness of Christ. We praise you for this marvelous miracle you have done in us, and praise you in the name of the one we stand, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.